Go ahead and be seated. You know what's amazing to me as we do our worship songs? Often in churches you hear them talk about the different styles. And we have a variety of styles. And I had a discussion this week with a lady about the different styles of worship in their church as well as in ours. And I was reminded of the reason that we choose a lot of our songs is because our intent is to help you Sunday prepare for Monday. Even in the worship songs, the songs that are chosen are intended to be songs that you're going to hear on worship stations like K-Love and Air One and K-Life. They're intentionally chosen in that way, but not just for that reason. Just as Stacy did as she was sharing with you that Bible verse in the middle of worship, the songs have meaning. There is theology that is taught, and there is a cry that you can share and you can lift up to our God. And I just want to encourage you, if you don't do this already, even if you don't want to listen to those radio stations, we give you the names of the songs. Find them in your Apple Music or in Spotify and download them. Start your day off with that. And just see. Just like I'll do like the K-Love Radio Challenge, you know. Give it 30 days and start every day with that kind of music and see how it changes your perspective on the world around you every day. It will make a difference. And it's important. It's really important for us to have the right perspective. If you have your Bibles with you, if you want to open them up, turn them on, log them in, do whatever you have to do to get into God's Word with us today, we're looking at the book of Zephaniah. One of the things that you're going to notice if you haven't already, as we go through especially these minor prophets, the message that most people will hear, that you will probably hear, is that God is trying to tell his people that there is a wrath that is coming. And as I studied and prepared for the previous minor prophets, and even this one, that's where my mind was. Get ready, because a wrath is coming. This week we celebrated a gentleman named Ross Shepherd. He's been in ministry for over 50 years. He is retiring from the current position he's in, and he's looking for where God is going to take him next. And one of the things that I thought was amazing as he came up and shared a thank you with those that had recognized him is he went to the minor prophets, starting in, you'll never guess, Habakkuk. And he walked through these different minor prophets, and he shared something that I didn't see. And that's hope. We don't think of correction as being something that gives hope, but it does. Because the point of correction, even in God's wrath, is to make things right. But it's never fun, is it? It's never fun to be corrected. I don't like being corrected. I don't know about you guys, but I can tell you for myself, when people correct me, my natural defense is defense. And then sometimes it goes into the offense because I'm going to win. And the reality is that in this situation, there has been minor prophet after minor prophet, major prophet after major prophet. Remember what I said. Just because it's a minor prophet, it has nothing to do with what they were giving in a way of message. It had everything to do with really the length of the book and the prophecy that was being given. But they kept getting warned over and over again, do it right because I want you to be right. These are all historical books. This is things going on in history where God is actively involved in the world at that time especially and in the lives of his people. If you were to look at the internal evidence of Zephaniah, what you're going to find out is that it was written somewhere between 640 BC and 612 BC. It's an actual person, an actual book that is being written and shared as a ministry to God's people, telling them that what they are doing, or what some of them are doing, what the world around them is doing, is idolatrous. It is not right, especially in Judah. Zephaniah begins in this time of Josiah's, or just before Josiah's reforms. Now, let me give you an idea, because I think this is important. Josiah is the king that when they were rebuilding the temple, they found the book of the law, God's word, in the wall. And when they read it, they were convicted and they repented. So why is that important? Because I think a lot of the times God prepares our hearts by the words that are said by others so that we can hear His word and we can respond. And in this case, I believe that's exactly what's going on. Josiah's father, Amon, was an awful, awful king. He was a wicked man. And if you were to look at his king before that, his grandfather, Manasseh, he was just as bad. He had inherited this society, this community, this family, this country of wickedness. And it was rampant. And we see that in the land that he inherited, the throne Josiah did in 640, that there was a struggle going on. In fact, that struggle was so bad that the priests, if you will, the preachers, the ones that were leading the religious community, pointing people to God, were also doing the same with the other gods of the other people. They were not just doing this, they were doing almost like what we would call a Unitarian perspective. Your God is as good as my God, we'll worship with you. And it wasn't what God said. There's only one God. And they were to lead. These are the people who are supposed to be leading God's people to Him. And rather, they are saying, yeah, He's good too, but so are they. And it was not good. They were not acting as God's people. So when the public reading of the Book of the Law happened in 621 BC, it spawned reforms. And the people led by Josiah tore down numerous altars and they got rid of the paraphernalia from Baal and Molech. And they dismissed the false priests. They did the right thing. This is the problem. Is that sometimes we're convicted, so we move, but we're not really moved. And Zephaniah is coming in to say that there is a day of the Lord that is coming. And some of you are just doing what you think is going to make you look good, but you're really trusting in the world rather than in God. As we get into this book and we start it off, the very first thing that we have to understand is that in the midst of those that were doing what looked good, but they weren't really moved by God and living for God, there was still a remnant that was. And you'll hear this word remnant throughout Scripture. It's a recognition that God seemingly saves a small group of people at least. He doesn't just cast everybody aside because He's angry. There are those that are committed, that are seeking, and God will still carry them through. And in this case, God says that He is going to preserve a few survivors called the remnant. A remainder of His people that will carry on that lineage and that will carry on that message because they're dedicated to seeking God even in the midst of a world that does not seek God. In this book, we see God's titles used quite a bit. We see both the Lord God of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord of armies, sovereign ruler of all armies of heaven and earth, King of Israel, warrior, the Lord your God who saves His people. The Lord your God, universal master, the earth pours out its wrath, overflowing anger on the day of the Lord. All of these things we see as we start going through that. And it starts to talk about the character of God. Because what Zephaniah is trying to explain, what we need to hear today, is that God is still sovereign and that our sin has consequences. And the world's sin has consequences. And that eventually there has to be an accountability that will come. I think one of the worst things we can do as believers in Jesus Christ is we can become complacent and comfortable and not continue to seek out our God. In fact, I told someone just last night that the idea or concept of that meat that mature Christians seek and they want is not language, it's not hermeneutics, it's not understanding the history and the elements that are behind why these things were written. Actual meat is getting into God's word and learning to live it out in everyday life so that you see the world as God does. You live it as God wants. Why? Because He's sovereign. Because He's the one that we ultimately trust in. So in the Bible here, what this does, this book here, ultimately, it reminds us that God will keep His promises, both good with grace, that amazing grace, but also the accountability. Because he's a jealous God. So we need to know those things as we go into this book, because this is a short book as well. This is only 3 chapters, but it's a very powerful book that reminds us that we need to get ready, because that accountability is coming. So what is the first thing that we learn as we go into the book? Well, the very first thing that we learn is this world won't save you. This world won't save you. It sometimes makes us feel comfortable, doesn't it? Have you ever been in that situation where you were given the option of doing what God says and what the world says, and you knew if you did what the world says, there's going to be a little bonus right now, right? A little cherry on top. But down the road, that's not what you see. You see, what they had been doing is, as we look at the first chapter, they weren't just bowing their knee to other gods as priests, but the people around them were trusting in the things that they had. And when that ultimately would be confronted, they would balk at the idea of giving it for God. Look at what it says starting in verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. I will cut off every vestige of Baal from this place. The names of the pagan priests along with the priests, those who bow and worship on our rooftops to the stars in the sky, those who bow and pledge loyalty to the Lord, but also pledge loyalty to Malcolm, and those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord and inquire of Him. This loyalty that they were doing was pledging their willingness to follow these false gods. These gods were made up. They were not real gods. They were doing a form of pseudo-worship where they said, it's okay, you bring in your worship, we'll bring in ours, and we'll all feel good because we're doing it together. There's not any conviction that happens in that. And the problem is that wasn't just accepting those other gods, but it was living a life that said those gods are real when they were not. So it was leading the other people astray just as much. Now, I'm not telling you that you should go and throw down on other people that don't believe like you do, but you need to be willing to be confident and willing to speak out about your faith because you believe what you believe. Because you have seen what God has said in His Word, and you've seen how God has moved in this world, and you know it to be true. There's nothing worse as a Christian for someone to be willing to say that I don't think that's right, and you don't share your side because your silence says they're right. God will lead you in the midst of that. But unfortunately, what they had done is they were willing in this idea of trying to be unified as a people in a culture. They were willing to let those gods be just the same, and they're not. And before they went on the defense of the prophets, God stops them in their tracks and says, shush. And I love that. The words that are used here when He says, be silent, in verse 7, is this, as they hear that, what did I say? Normally what do? We get on the defense, and before they can even say something, He says, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Indeed, the day has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Judgment is coming. He says, nope, you don't have anything to say. What will save you? What do you think is the thing that will protect you from what is to come? It is not those false gods. It's not the things that you have acquired. We talk about that all the time, don't we? You know, well, at least I have a roof over my head. At least my family's healthy. I have money in the bank. As a believer in Jesus Christ, have you ever asked the question, what if I didn't have those? What if all of a sudden those things were taken away? You see, they were trusting in the world around them, and so much so that they didn't even inquire in the Lord about what God said needed to be done. Verse 18 says that their silver and their gold will be unable to rescue them on the day of the Lord's wrath. The whole earth will be consumed by fire, by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete, yes, a horrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth. You see, when King Asa of Judah was threatened by Israel, you know what he did? He sent silver to Aram, asking for deliverance. We see that in 2 Chronicles 16. When Ahaz, king of Judah, was threatened by the king of Aram, You know what he did? Ultimately, he sent silver and gold to Assyria to purchase deliverance. Even if you were to look in Deuteronomy 17, where it talks about what the king should do, in Deuteronomy it says, don't seek out, if you will, the horses to gather the things that make you feel strong, because they won't deliver you. The only one that will deliver them is God. That's what I loved about as they went through the promised land over and over again, as they won battle after battle, they're reminded it wasn't their ability, it was God's. This morning, as I was talking to someone about children and how their children were doing really good and they were involved in ministry, I thought it was just awesome what she said. She said, it wasn't because I raised a good child, it was God. You see, we have to be willing to recognize God is the one that not only provides and protects, but he's also the one that guides and delivers. If you were to go into the next chapter of chapter 2, we see that he now goes from the priest and all that. He starts to challenge them even again. And we get to verse 3 and it says, seek the Lord, all you who humble, all you humble of the earth who carry out what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger. The silver and the gold, the things won't deliver you, but ultimately what will is seeking God. Seeking not the false gods, not the things that you have that you think you can touch, but rather seeking the God that made you and trusting that he is your foundation. One of the greatest things that I think we can do as believers is challenge ourselves to look at the things that we hold the dearest and say, if God said to give it up, or if God took it away or allowed it to go away, would we turn back to him? And if we can't say yes, then we need to start praying about that. We need to start seeking to not let it have a hold on us. I gave you 1 Corinthians 3. Paul talks about this to the church in Corinth. He says, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If we do the things that we do here on this earth for the accomplishment of these earthly things, eventually they will all be gone. We were talking about fires. When I was in the Northwest 2 weeks ago, we drove past one of the fires that is going on there, and it made me think about the Paradise Fire and the video that they showed of some of these cars that were just literally melted. Some of these buildings that were completely gone, just barely a foundation there left. Why? Because fire does that. Fire shows what is able to withstand fire. And the Word of God tells us that the things of this world can't withstand the fire that purifies, the fire that will come from God. So what are you doing to show that? Guys, I can tell you right now, there's a lot of us parents that say, well, we're getting there, but you know, we want our kids to have more than we had, and we want our kids to feel more loved than maybe we did. Guys, if you're doing that by the means of this world, I can tell you right now, this world isn't going to save you. It's definitely not going to save them. And it teaches them to trust in what's here and now. And eventually that will be found out. And just so you know, I believe that this is talking about that final judgment down the road, but I can tell you from personal experience and from personal observation that sometimes that can be found out before we even get to Jesus. Because eventually, even the things that we use as a foundation in this world become a poor foundation for this world. Because when the storm hits, it all falls apart. Even now, before we're face to face with Christ, we need to make sure that we are setting our foundation in him. Why? Because judgment will happen. See, that's the second thing that we learn out of the book of Zephaniah. He is trying to make very clear judgment will happen. I think we question that, don't we? We heard that in Habakkuk where he's talking about the reality that he'd been praying, but he didn't see God moving. Sometimes we wonder why God will show so much grace for so long. And I believe it's the same way to a point that we do. Some of us don't, we show grace because we really don't like confrontation. We don't want to have to deal with the being the bad guy, right? Right? I don't think that's fully what's going on with God. God truly wants to see us change. He wants to see that those inhabitants or those remnant taken care of. But understand, eventually it will happen, and it'll happen for all of us. Zephaniah starts to declare in chapter 2 the judgment of God on even the nations around Judah. This is a recognition that there is only one God, and He is ultimately sovereign over every nation. Look at what it says in verse 5. Woe, inhabitants of the seacoast, nation of the Chethorites. The word of the Lord is against you. Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you until there is no one left. This is the word of the Lord. God is going to bring judgment on these nations. Yet even in the midst of that, even as we talk about that, what we see is that God's judgment still carried out. We also see that His love is still carrying through His people that seek Him humbly. We get to verse 7. It says, the coastland will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. They will find pasture land there. They will lie down in the evening among the houses of Ashkelon. For the Lord their God will return to them and restore their fortunes. See, God wants them to understand, and He is saying it through Zephaniah, that He does recognize they're going through a hard time right now. It is hard to be steadfast and trusting in Him. Judgment is coming, and sometimes that judgment kind of comes over us, right? But He wants them to know that He cares. My dad told me when we first had Jack that he said, you need to be very careful when you dole out a punishment. Don't immediately say the punishment. Say, there will be a consequence and we will let you know what that is. Because more times than not, he would dole out a punishment and then realize it punished him too. You can't go to this football game on Friday night because you did this and you shouldn't have done that. And so then he realized, I can't go either because I can't just leave him at home. Unfortunately, sometimes judgment rules out the consequence, impacts the others that are around you. God says that even in that judgment that is universal to the other nations that will happen, that He does care about those that are there. He says to those that are in the other nations, understand, your gods won't save you. Your possessions won't help you. And there's nothing you can do about that. It's coming. We get to verse 11. It says, the Lord will be terrifying to them when He starves all the gods of the earth. Speaking of those that are not followers. Then all the distant coasts and islands of the nations will bow in worship to Him, each in its own place. I love this phrase, starve all the gods. It really kind of indicates this idea because they're not real. But it indicates that He's going to cut off even the availability of the sacrifices, the availability of the things that are given to them that were supporting these nations. That those things won't be there, that these statues that they held in such high regard are going to be destroyed. The representation of those gods will not be seen anymore. Ultimately, these cults will be taken down, and the worshipers of those gods will recognize who the one true God really is. And they will fall in worship. What I love about that is that ultimately what we need to recognize that is eventually everybody will recognize that there really is only one God. Our goal is to try to help them realize that before it's too late. Because judgment will happen. We get to verse 15 and it says the jubilant city, which is expected, or they believe is Nineveh, The jubilant city that lives in security, that says to herself, I exist and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become. A place for wild animals to lie down. Everyone who passes by her scoffs and shakes its fist. Another prophet is pointing at this stronghold, Nineveh, and saying that they think that there is nothing that stands against them. There is nothing that can bring them down. They trust in themselves and in their walls and in their security. And it's not saying that they think they're the only city. It's saying that there's no city that can take them. And eventually, they will be brought down. We talked about that multiple times as we look back at how God eventually brought wrath on Nineveh. The city of the day that everybody looked at and believed that it was strategic, it was a stronghold, and that there was nothing that could bring that down. And yet the God that made everything can never face a foe that can stand against him. See, Nineveh ultimately came down in 612 BC. Remember, this is a book of history. This isn't just myth. This is what happened. God said it would happen, and it did. God's people ultimately as well didn't obey, and they faced judgment as well. This is where I think it gets convicting. Because it's easy for us to say, well, I'm sure I'm the remnant. But are we learning from those that are going before us? Are we learning from those that are feeling the consequence, the part of God's wrath where they're turned over their sin? You see, Israel didn't. Judah didn't. They saw nation after nation after nation that was corrected, and they never understood it. They never picked up on the fact that God's punishment is real, that there is a consequence for our sin. And some of us won't face it till we face God in heaven. But I can tell you right now that sometimes he turns you over to that sin here and now, and it makes a difference. So let's learn from those around us. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, woe to that, to the city that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city. Now I'm going to stop. You think that sounds like Nineveh, right? That sounds like one of the pagan cities, right? It's not. It's Jerusalem. The priests were taking advantage of those that were there. They were taking away from those that didn't have much already. What does it say in verse 2? She has not obeyed. She has not accepted discipline. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. I remember having a conversation with one of our youth at one point. And we were talking about mom and dad correcting them. They kept getting punished for stuff. And the punishments are just dumb. They don't make any sense. And I don't understand why I have to do that. And so we went through this logical discussion, which I know that sounds weird talking to a youth, but it really was. It was a logical discussion saying, this is the deal. If you don't do this, what have you seen happen in the past with people that go down that road? Well, they get in trouble more. Okay? Do you like being in trouble? Well, no. Okay? So there's one con in this situation. Those that have gone before, they keep getting in trouble. Do they usually get to do the things you enjoy doing? No. Okay, so you're realizing there's blessing that's being taken away. There's another con. But I had to walk intentionally, step by step, through all that for them to get to the point where they recognize, maybe I should stop doing this. God is saying right here to Israel, you see the consequence of the nations around you. I have given you discipline, yet you still don't see that correction. And there's some that might even hear these words and say, yeah, that's right. Shame on Israel. Shame on Judah. Yeah. Right? Can you look back over your life and go, oh, yeah, I see the path I'm going down. And God tried to stop me a couple times and I haven't listened. Today is the day for you to hear judgment will happen. Consequence will come. We have to know that. We have to be warned of that. In verse 6, it says, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are destroyed. I have laid waste to their streets with no one to pass through. Their cities lie devastated, without a person, without an inhabitant. I said, you will certainly fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling place would not be cut off based on all that I had allocated to her. However, they became more corrupt in all their actions. You see, Jerusalem didn't hear what God had said, and they continued to go down that road. And not only did they go down that road, they became worse and worse and worse. I have noticed, and I believe there's a physiological reason for this, I have noticed that when we go down the road of sin and we continue to get into it, it gets harder to give up because I think a physiological reaction happens in our body. Most of the time, sin is fun, right? Most of the time, it gives you some kind of pleasure in the moment. That's why we do it. There's a part of our brain, the addictive part, that deals with that idea. And there's a principle called the principle of diminishing returns. So what that principle means is that when we get that euphoric feeling, that good feeling when we do something that we shouldn't do because there's pleasure in the moment, we want that pleasure back again. So we go back again and it takes a little bit more for us to do it again. We see this in drug addicts. We see this in people that deal with addictions, is that that's how that progression of sin, if you will, that addiction continues to grow, and they go from something that might be what they call a gateway or a smaller thing to things that are way bigger. And we look at it maybe from the outside and say, how did they get to that point? But can I tell you, part of the way that they get to that point is that they get to that point based off of that next step and that next step and that next step. I believe that that's how Satan gets us in the midst of our struggles. So how do we deal with that? Well, part of the way we deal with that is we surrender to God. And we let Him make those decisions for us. We set up those boundaries. You see, one of the things that we start to see as we go through this and we get into this last part of chapter 3 is that what He is telling them is that it's going to be hard, but you aren't going to be able to do it in your own wisdom. You're not going to be able to do it in your own ways. You are going to go down the wrong road. We see that in Proverbs and in Psalms said over and over again. I gave you one of them here, Proverbs 3:7. It says, don't be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do you understand in this breakdown, in this verse right here, it says a lot of what we just talked about. They had become wise in their own eyes. They had accomplished what they wanted to based on what they thought they could do. And they were trusting in those things. But Zephaniah is saying, fear the Lord. Judgment will happen. It is coming. Trust that God is the one you need to make happy, not the rest of the world, not even yourself. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's going to be hard, God. If I do that, I'm going to lose friends or family. I might not get the things that I want. I might not be as comfortable as I want to be. Guys, this is the third thing that I believe we learn out of Zephaniah that should be an encouragement. Because I can't just preach wrath. And I don't believe God wants us to. You need to hear that. You need to understand that judgment will come. But you also need to know the hope that God will see you through it. God will see you through. As you do what God calls you to, as you seek Him humbly and you recognize that He is the one you need to trust in, can I tell you, God will carry you through it. Verse 8 says, therefore, wait for me. If you've got that in your Bible, if you want to do it in your list, underline that, circle it, highlight it, whatever you got to do to point out. This is that transition from, if you don't, God will bring judgment. Therefore, that's that transition to, okay, now then what do I do? Wait for me. In that waiting, it doesn't mean just stop, sit down, and all right, God, till I see you move me, I'm going to sit here. What it's saying is, in the midst of what God has called you to do, do what He has called you to do. Be steadfast in following and seeking Him. But wait for Him to bring correction. Wait for Him to bring that judgment and let Him carry you through. Look at what it says after that. This is the Lord's declaration. Until the day I rise up for plunder, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble the kingdoms in order to pour out my indignation on them, all my burning anger, for the whole earth will be consumed by the fire of my jealousy. God will make right what is wrong. He will remove evil from the earth. And on the day of the Lord God, wrath will come. And those that have not surrendered to Him are going to face that. But for God's people, we don't have to worry about that because God will see us through it. In fact, I wrote in here originally, instead of the fact that God will see us through it, I actually wrote a different fill in the blank. I said, repent and rejoice. I think that's a good thing to have at this moment. After you see the therefore, is to recognize that God is saying, then repent and then rejoice, because you know your God will carry you through. Starting in verse 15, he says, the Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is among you. You need no longer fear him or harm. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with his seed. I love that. Nothing could be more different from the pronouncement of the day of the Lord of wrath than the day of the Lord of redeeming. We go into this hymn of praise that is going on here that I think is so amazing. It's similar to what we would see David sing in that aspect, or we see in John 12 where Jesus says, do not be afraid. It's a moment of encouragement in the time of the storm, being reminded that God will carry you through. We get to verse 17. He said, the Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will be quiet in his love. He will delight in singing. That rejoicing over you with singing is what we would do over a child that we cared about, that we were there to protect. I always love this story. It's one of the first illustrations I shared at this church about when I did security for the Washington State Cougars. And because of my massive presence of muscle and intimidation, they put me in charge of the red shirt section where only players were allowed to sit. And every game, someone would try to sit in there. And it was my first day doing that on a Saturday. And I go up there with all the might that I have. And someone comes in and said, you can't sit here. You need to leave. And he said, oh, really? Who's going to make me? So I did what any good security person would. I puffed up my chest and I said, I am. And he, of course, the expected reaction, right? He goes, I'm sorry, sir. There's not a problem here. We'll take our stuff and we'll leave. And grabbed his stuff and started to walk around. I'm like, yeah, you will. That's right. And I did an about face and I ran smack dab into the red shirt center that is standing behind me like this. Now, the great thing about that is the great illustration of how God is with you. And in the midst of that, it's not your presence, but his that makes a difference. But it became kind of an ongoing joke for him and me that I'm like, I'm ready. I'm going to go take those guys out. I need you behind me. Thanks. You see, in this case, what God is saying is that those that seek him can rejoice in the midst of it, because even though times may be hard right now, he will see you through and eventually he will sing over you. As the Father that has protected and cared for you and carried you through the storm. I know there are people here today that are hearing these words and life is really hard. And they're dealing with things and facing some things that no one should have to go through because of the sin of this world or because of their own actions, whatever it may be. Can I tell you, repent and rejoice. Trust God. Trust that he cares about you. Whoa, I've done too much, Pastor. No, you haven't. There isn't a sin in this world that God doesn't know about and that Jesus did not die on the cross for, except for rejecting him. He says all you have to do is trust him. I gave you a verse out of Psalms. This is a comforting verse. It's a great reminder. He says, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there will be joy in the morning. Trust your God. Be ready. Be willing to rejoice in what God is going to do, not just what God is doing. Because when you do that, what you're going to see ultimately is that that God of wrath, that God that does bring judgment, also wants to redeem. And that there is hope in trusting in Him, even if your circumstances seem to say different. Today, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You don't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To be in that safety net, if you will, to be in that care and comfort. Today, we're going to give you a chance to do that. All you have to do is recognize you have that need, that you have sin in your life that needs to be forgiven. You need to believe that Jesus died on the cross and that He was buried and He rose from the grave for you and for me. If you're willing to accept that and believe that and confess with your mouth, you want Him to be the Lord of your life, you want Him to be in charge, if you'll do that, today you will go from that potential wrath to salvation. And that salvation that can only come from our God through Jesus Christ. But if you've given your life to Him and you've been living like you didn't, today repent and rejoice. Because God can carry you through if you're willing to trust Him. Any of that to happen, He says, it's your choice. Stand with me as we pray together. Father God, I am grateful today that as we have been in Your Word, we are reminded that eventually judgment will happen, not just for the world around us, but even for us. And God, I ask that You would remind us that we need to just lean into You more. We need to seek You more and understand even more that You are the one that provides. You are the one that guides. And ultimately, You will be the one that redeems Your people. God, I pray that You would carry us through today and that You would help us to make the choices we need to that represent You well. Help us to get ready, God. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.